My God, my Creator, the heavens did bow to ransom offenders and stoop very low. The body prepared by the Father assumes, and on thy kind errand most joyfully comes. O wonder of wonders, astonished I gaze to see in the manger the Ancient of Days, and angels proclaiming the stranger forlorn, and telling the shepherds that Jesus is born. Almighty God, on this special Sabbath day, when we commemorate the wonderful truth that God was manifest in the flesh, we ask that now, O Lord, thou would grant us, by the help of thy Holy Spirit, Spirit of supplication, prayer, and praise. We ask, O God, that thou would give us a sense of thy presence with us. We ask that thou would give us a sense of access unto thyself. We know ourselves to be of the earth, earthy. We know that even if we read and hear and praise, sin is mixed with all we do. And, O God, we all need thy mercy. And as we come to a consciousness of thy being and an awareness of thy presence with us, we ask that thou would bring us each experientially to the feet of the crucified Saviour. And grant that there, O God, we might seek and might find pardon for our many transgressions. Oh, that thou, O God, would bless us indeed. And oh, that we might have something real in the matter of religion this day. And grant, O God, that thou would fill our hearts with thy peace and our souls with the joy of thy salvation. And so may we be blessed abundantly as we gather in thy presence now. We ask for thy blessing upon each who are here. We thank thee for each one, O Lord. Thou knowest the circumstances that prevail with each and every one of us. There is no creature that is not manifest in thy sight. And so, Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us according to our need, that thou wilt give us each, as we sit here in this chapel this morning, a hunger for the bread of heaven, a thirst for the water of life, and grant that such desires, when they are found within us, that they may not be frustrated, that we shall not be sent empty from thy house. But grant, O Lord, that thy blessing might attend and attest the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And as we seek here this morning to think well and speak well of Christ, we ask, O God, that we might carry something from thy house that shall remain with us, something that is sweet, something that is enlightening, something that is edifying. So bless each and every one gathered here now, we pray, according to the individual needs. Lord, where thou dost find us along life's road this morning, where thou dost know us each to stand in relation to the road to heaven, come and bless us in the way. For we all need thy blessing. We all need thy help. And Lord, all things are known unto thee. And so he give us a portion that is fitted to our need. We pray for those who are absent from us this morning, wherever they might be, any associated with this house of worship. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt bless them and be with them on this thy day. This is a day when there are many distractions, because it is the day when men have decided to remember the birth of thy Son. And we pray that thy people shall not be distracted, but, O God, that they shall remember that this is the Sabbath day. It is a day to be kept holy. And so might thy blessing descend upon thy people in every place where they are found. Remember, O Lord, any of our congregation who are sick at this time, some here present struggling. Lord, we do pray that thou would lay thy hand upon them, strengthen them, restore them. We do pray. We do pray, O Lord, that thou wilt bless any who are facing particular problems, some concerning employment, some concerning health. Lord, it's all known to thee. Do bless them wherever they are found on this thy day. Grant that they might prove with us that their sufficiency is of thee. So draw nigh to us in our service this morning, and help us as we have read and shall reflect upon the Holy Scriptures, and grant that thy word might arise with power into our hearts, and so might we receive enlightenment, encouragement, and grant, O God, that we shall not leave this house unmindful of thy word, distracted by other things, but grant that from the provisions of thy house we shall be fed with a sweet repast. And grant, O Lord, we pray thee, that we might go forward in the light and countenance of thy word. So do bless each here. Bless each who claim a place in our prayers who are absent from us. And remember our many Christian friends in other places today, some in this land, some across the nations of the earth. We commit and commend them to thee, and we pray in many places that as they gather together and congregate in thy house, thy blessing may attend and attest the proclamation of the everlasting gospel. So, O Lord, do hear these our cries for our dear Christian brethren in every place. And then especially we would pray, O Lord, for the multitudes who are persecuted at this time, for the name of Christ and for the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that thou would bless and uphold them. We pray, O God, that thou would comfort them. Even as thou did presence thyself with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace of Babylon, so be with thy suffering saints. Succor them and uphold them. Bless those who have gone forth into the nations of the earth to carry the gospel, gone forth as missionaries. Help them not to be discouraged or distracted, but grant that they may be helped to let their light shine before men. And grant, O God, that that light might shine into the hearts of many hearers, and so many be seeking the Savior around this time. Do thou remember the persecuted people of Jesus, multitude in number today. Bless thy dear people in every place. Uphold them, comfort them. Bless those, Lord, who are imprisoned for the sake of Christ and the gospel, those whose health or even their lives are imperiled. Some even mourn the deaths of their loved ones who have been slain for the gospel of Christ. Do remember, O Lord, thy suffering saints, and uphold them in this day we beseech thee. Remember this corner of thy vineyard, this church in this place. Grant, O God, that others shall be drawn to this place. Not spiritual gypsies, O God, but people who shall come and be set as pillars in the house of God in this place. Lord, we ask thee for many things. We ask thee for a revival of gospel preaching and gospel hearing in this barren nation. But, O Lord, we thank thee that the things which sometimes are beyond our hopes almost, beyond our imaginations, we thank thee that with thee they are graciously and gloriously possible. We remember those words of Mr. Newton, thou art coming to a king. Thou may large petitions would thee bring, for his grace and his power and his love are such, thou couldst never ask too much. O Lord, in heaven thy dwelling here, these are petitions, inadequate though they be. Accept our praises and thanksgivings for thy goodness, for thy blessings, for thy mercies, which come abundantly upon us, day by day, such bountiful care what human tongues will recite. And we bless thee for the heavenly hope, and we bless thee for the Christ of the gospel. And we bless thee, Lord, if we can say this morning of a truth with the psalmist, and the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Hear in heaven thy dwelling, when thou hearest, forgive. Grant all that might be according to thy sovereign and gracious will, and help us now in all things, we pray thee, that this hour may be to our good and to thy eternal glory. Amen. Well, my text this morning is the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 16. Now, I hope you will turn to that reference for a particular reason. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And I ask you to turn to it and to keep it open before you and before your eyes for the first few minutes of the sermon, because I'm going to point out and comment on the unique and special structure of this verse of Holy Scripture. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, really, I ask you to keep it open, the text at this moment, is that here we can see we have six propositions regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate God. And you'll notice, before I come to a comment upon each of these propositions individually, that there are three noteworthy contrasts in this text. A contrast between the lower and the higher realm. Firstly, you have the lower realm. God was manifest in the flesh. Secondly, you have the higher realm, or the heavenlies, justified in the Spirit. That's the first contrast in this text. Now, the third thing you have is Christ in the higher realm, seen of angels. Fourthly, the statement is of Christ in the lower realm, preached unto the Gentiles. That's the second contrast. And in the fifth place, you have here, again, the lower realm, believed on in the world. And sixthly, you have the higher realm, received up into glory. That's the third contrast in this text. You see, the first is the weak flesh of man manifested with the strength-imparting Spirit of God. The second is the heavenly angels contrasted with the earthly nations. And the third is the world below contrasted with the glory that is above. But I want briefly this morning to consider each of these six propositions individually. First, we have stated a very great mystery, which is at the same time a wonderful fact. And without controversy, there's no room for any argument here, the apostle says. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Here we come face to face with the fundamental doctrine of prime interest to every true child of God. The essential deity, the pre-existence, and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our peerless authorized version quite correctly, unequivocally declares that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Now, on the rendering of this verse of Holy Scripture by the majority of the modern English translations and footnotes found within others, we have an overwhelming case for rejecting them, seeing that this fundamental doctrine is not maintained. The modern translations, based on a minority and inferior source, often render this Jesus who was manifest in the flesh, or he who was manifest in the body. Now look, I am Scott Pearson, manifest in the flesh. You are whoever you are, manifest in the flesh. There's nothing unusual or miraculous about that. God was manifest in the flesh. Ah, that's something else, is it not? These words of the Holy Spirit are a powerful testimony to the Godhead of our Savior. They are words to be cherished as part of eternal truth. Not one jottle or one tittle which shall pass away.
you should know that it is presumptuous to add to God's word. It is perilous to reject God's word, but it is profitable to receive God's word. And how very much we receive in this simple yet sublime statement of fact. God was manifest in the flesh. Now I'll make a confession to you that you may not know and you may not agree with me. I don't like a lot of the so-called Christmas carols. See amid the winter snow. I don't think Palestinian shepherds were on the hills with their flocks when there was a lot of snow about. A lot of these things are just sentimental. But I do like Mr. Wesley's carol. Hark the herald angels sing. And this is what he says in one verse. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased as a man among men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. In that verse from him I quoted before the sermon, wonder of wonders, astonished I gaze, and see in that manger the Ancient of Days. In that dear babe of Bethlehem, I see my God contracted to a span for me. Into the human body, as weakened by the curse, though not as depraved by the fall, came Christ the Son of God, sent forth by God. 2 years ago, I preached from this pulpit on the text Galatians 4 and verse 14. Verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Sent forth by God. Born of a virgin, the scripture says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The fact that one so glorious in his pre-existence was willing to accept the human nature in that curse-laden, weakened condition was a mighty manifestation of infinite, condescending love. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle, says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. How sublimely that matter is dealt with by the Apostle Paul again in his epistle to the Philippians. I'm quoting Philippians chapter 2, from halfway through part 5 to verse 11. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's humiliation in being manifest in the flesh included his self-concealment. The prophet Isaiah records in Isaiah 53 verse 2 that he had no beauty that we should desire him. Now, secondly, we have stated Christ, the incarnate God's vindication by the Holy Spirit. The text tells us he was justified in the Spirit. Well, few saw his glory. He was despised and rejected of men. By his enemies, his claims were denied, and he himself was cast out. but by the Spirit he was vindicated, justified in the Spirit.
His own perfect righteousness and the validity of his claims were fully established. For the scripture state, I'm quoting John chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Lord was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father."
When? When did we behold his glory?
How was that? Well, one instance is given in John chapter 1, verse 32. "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it is recorded, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened upon him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." Such was the vindication of Christ's claims to deity, divinity, if you like, by the Holy Spirit. There was his justification. The validity of his claims were incontrovertibly established when, as we read in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, thirdly, we have stated in our text the revelation of the incarnate God to the angels. It just says, he was seen of angels. This remarkable manifestation of a perfectly righteous man was not confined to the human race. There was more activity upon this earth by angels at the time of our Lord's incarnation than there ever had been or has been at any other time. For instance, what a great interest the angels showed in Christ's birth. I'm quoting from Luke chapter 2, where we read, "Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men." At the time of Christ's birth. Then you'll remember that the angels showed great attention to Christ when he defeated Satan in the temptation. Three times Satan came to the sinless Son of God to test and tempt him. There is no audacity to which the devil will not stoop. Three times he comes and tempts Jesus, and Jesus repeats. It's very interesting how he repeats what he said. It's stronger than our authorized version says, because our authorized version says, "It is written. It is written." As he quotes the book of Deuteronomy three times to Satan. But in the Greek, it's teletestai. It stands written. It stands written. It stands written. Then the devil leaveth him. And behold, this is the bit we're looking for. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. It was angels that addressed the disciples after Christ's ascension. According from Acts chapter 1 and verse 10 and following, "While they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You'll remember also, a little earlier, it was the angels that came and strengthened the Redeemer on his way to the cross when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I want to say something else about angel activity regarding the incarnate Christ. It was angels that welcomed Christ back into heaven. I know that. Because I read in Revelation 21 and verse 12 that at the gate of heaven, or the gates I should have said, the gates of heaven, there are angels. 12 angels at the 12 gates. Yes, Jesus was truly seen of angels. We can pass over these statements, you see, and not really think about the great truths that they represent. Seen of angels. They saw and they clearly acknowledged him as their glorious Lord. Now in our text, fourthly, we have stated the fact that the incarnate God, God manifest in the flesh, is the one heralded among the nations by the preaching of the gospel. He was preached unto the Gentiles. What angels came to know by seeing, the nations learned by preaching. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, we have what we generally call the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Preached unto the Gentiles. So it was that the one who was not esteemed among men, the despised one, began to be universally heralded or be proclaimed by the Savior of the world. Now, I've had two conversations over the last week or so with two gentlemen of my own age group, which were rather sad, because independently, in those two conversations, the statement was made, young men today don't know how to preach. I didn't say it. I agreed with it, but they said it. One had been a pastor himself. He's now retired. He's just a few years older than myself. And the other one, he's been a church secretary and so on. And he's quite an able preacher, although he's not a minister of the gospel in the true sense. And that's what they said to me. Young men today can't preach the gospel. I say many preachers today, sadly, solemnly, it's a curse on the church, do not know their business. The business of the preacher is to herald God's message to men. And God's message to men is Christ. Christ in all his deity, Christ in all his beauty, Christ in all his saving power. The preacher's job is to earnestly proclaim news initiated by God. We preach the news of Christ crucified. This is the great theme of the Bible, right from the early chapters of the book of Genesis. This is the eternal element of the gospel. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, only Redeemer of sinners, only Redeemer of God's elect, the sole head of the church. How profound the gospel of Christ is. Had it not been revealed, it could not have been made known. Yet now it is revealed and made known
in many cases, perhaps in all cases, it cannot be comprehended. Finally, fifthly, we have stated the fact in our text that Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, is the great object of faith. He's believed on in the world. Jesus Christ is the great and only suitable object of faith. When you travel this world, and some of you don't have to travel it, some of you come from such places as Singapore, and you don't need to travel much, perhaps some English people do, to realize how this world is full of idolatry. Do you ever notice about idols? One thing about them, they're always ugly. They're always ugly. And that is man's depiction of who he imagines God to be. I was put down by a taxi. I think it was either in Singapore or Thailand. I'm pretty sure it was Singapore. And I asked to be put down in Chinatown. And the taxi dropped me off in the wrong place. And I was outside of a Buddhist temple. I thought, I'll go in here and have a look at this. So I went in. And there were some people saying their mantras over on one side. And I said to an attendant, excuse me, sir, to whom are these people praying? Do you know what he said? They don't know. We, by the goodness and grace of God, know something better than that, don't we? The true God, the eternal God. God manifest in the flesh is believed on in the world. He's the great and only, I want to say again, suitable object of faith. And as such, he is accepted by perishing men. Multitudes reject Jesus, but many believe on him. Those who reject Christ will be condemned by both the lower realm and the higher realm, both by earth and heaven. For he has been seen of angels, and he has been published among men. But who would have thought that, considering the reproach and ignominy Christ lay under, and considering the wickedness and darkness in which the world lay, who would have thought that a multitude would make Jesus the object of their faith and take him who was himself crucified as their Savior? The fact that Christ is believed on in the world is attributable to only one thing alone: that mighty effectual working of the Spirit of God, which accompanies the preaching of Christ in the hearts of the vessels of mercy. The hymn writer wrote, "'Twas grace that wrote my name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb, who all my sorrows took." And Mr. John Newton wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed on in the world." Oh, my friend, may you be among those who, through the grace of God, come to truly, experientially know Christ as your Savior. Believed on in the world. And those who have down through the ages and today believed on Christ, truly believed on Christ in this world, have found and proven him to be a most suitable and sufficient Savior. Now, finally, we have stated by our text the fact that Jesus Christ, the incarnate God,
is now reigning in heavenly glory. There's a lot in this text, isn't there,
when you look for it? He was received up
into glory, having been manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, having issued the Great Commission, which is resulting in the proclamation of his name among the nations, and the outgathering of a spiritual harvest from the world. After all of that, he was taken up into glory. Ah, yeah. I quoted a few minutes ago, didn't I? We preach Christ crucified. Ah, we don't preach a dead Christ. Have I told you the story before? The first time I went to Australia, I heard a story I love about an elderly Aboriginal woman. She was at a mission station. She's a Christian believer. She knew the truth. And the Roman Catholic priest came around and he handed her a crucifix. And she looked at this crucifix and she said, him poor fella, long time dead fella, no more good fella. Gave it back to the priest. She knew more than that poor priest did. Jesus Christ, we don't worship a dead Christ. Risen, ascended, seated at God's right hand, yet to come with the last day. Missed his elect angels. While the echoes of men's voices crying, crucify him, crucify him. While those cries had hardly died away, heaven opened wide its portals to receive back its victorious king. While it, heaven, resounded to the jubilant anthem sung by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, worthy is the Lamb. Now I know there's one or two people here who like to go to concerts. Man, you've never been to a concert like that, let me tell you, no matter how much your ticket cost you. Worthy is the Lamb. That'll be a moment when you hear that. Worthy is the Lamb. Truly he, Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, was received up into glory. How great is the church that has such an exalted head? He is now glorified with the glory that he had had before the world was. The glory that he laid aside for us when he became God manifest in the flesh. Amen.